Well, good evening. We're in the second week of this two-week mini, very, very mini series, looking at this idea of being restored at the table, restored at the table of the Lord, restored over a meal. And last week, we looked at Elijah and the great difficulty that he found himself in, even asking for the Lord to take away his life. But we also saw how God fed him and restored him, so that Elijah could continue the Lord's work. Well, this evening we have another story, a wonderful story of someone restored at the table of the Lord, as we see Simon Peter's restoration by the Lord Jesus over some food. It's great to see things restored. You can find many videos online, many TV programs about restoration, whether it's furniture, whether it's rugs. I've seen lots of videos of rugs being restored. They bring in an old mucky rug and then they, you know, power wash it about six or seven times and they restore rugs. Restoring gardens, restoring homes, all sorts of things. You might have other things that you've seen restored as well. I think my favourite one is probably gardens, and I wonder what your favourite one is. But while all those things are good and quite enjoyable and even satisfying to watch, perhaps the most powerful restoration is that which takes place in relationships. Families restored, friendships restored, marriages restored. And Peter's restoration over a meal is a wonderful story of restored relationship. The passage where we find this account is, of course, in John chapter 21, where we read of a miracle and then a conversation. And it's the first part of that conversation where we'll be spending most of our time this evening. But in the chapters that come immediately before our passage, we have Jesus' betrayal, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. But in amongst that, we also have Peter's denial, where three times Peter declares that he was not one of Jesus' disciples, despite being exactly that. By the time we come to John chapter 21, after being raised from the dead, Jesus had already appeared to the disciples twice. We know this from John chapter 21, verse 14, that the story we are looking at this evening was the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. According to John's gospel, Jesus had appeared to the disciples in a locked room on the day of the resurrection, and then again 8 days later when Thomas was with them also. And so it seems that rather than dwelling amongst them constantly after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples at rather specific times, and appeared to others, of course, as well. And we see in John 21 that Jesus reveals himself this time to his disciples through a miracle by the Sea of Tiberias, or we might know it as the Sea of Galilee, the very location where Jesus had called Simon Peter and Andrew to become fishers of men. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, decides to go fishing, and several others follow him. But as we read, it doesn't go well. John writes in verse 3 that they caught nothing that night. Imagine their frustration. It's easy to skip over details like this, but imagine toiling all night and for what? Nothing. I don't know about you, but I'd be pretty deflated. I wouldn't be surprised because I'm not a fisherman, but I'd be pretty deflated. And as day breaks, although they don't know that it's him, Jesus shouts to them from the shore and directs them to cast the net onto the right side of the boat. Now, as I've said, I've never been fishing, but I would guess that at some point in the night they had probably tried casting their net on the right-hand side of the boat, probably more than once, probably in more than one different location. But whether it was out of desperation or obedience, they did it. And we read in verse 6 that they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. What a contrast. From toiling all night and catching nothing, to trying once more and filling their net in one fell swoop. Of course, it wasn't just that they'd been fishing in the wrong place all that time. This was a miracle. And verse 7 tells us that it is John, described as the disciple whom Jesus loved, who recognized what this must mean. Who else could bring about such a remarkable turn of events? Who else could cause fish to be just in the right place? Only the divine, only Jesus. And so we read those wonderful words where John tells Peter, "It is the Lord." And what I'd like us to particularly note here is Simon Peter's reaction. But just before we get to that, let's briefly recap the relationship between Jesus and Peter up to this point. Peter was one of Jesus' chosen 12 to minister alongside him. More than that, he was one of the few out of the 12 who Jesus chose to be with him at key moments. Moments like when Jesus was transfigured before them up a high mountain, when Elijah and Moses appeared before them. Peter, James, and John were also taken a little further into the Garden of Gethsemane before Jesus was betrayed. Peter was the one who first declared that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the chosen king who'd been promised hundreds of years before. When Jesus said that his disciples would desert him, we read in Matthew's gospel that Peter said that even if the others fall away, he will never fall away. And even after Jesus predicted Peter's denial, he said to Jesus, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all these events then, of course, make it all the more difficult as we read of the moment where Peter did deny even being one of Jesus' disciples. Not once, of course, not twice, but denied knowing him 3 times. And so, having all this context and background in mind about their relationship, how did Peter react when he heard that Jesus was on the shore? Look down with me, please, as we read John 21, verses 7 and 8. "That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off." When Peter heard that it was Jesus on the shore, apart from putting on his outer garment, he jumped into the sea, even though they were about 100 yards from shore, to see his Lord. It says they're only about 100. I don't think I'd fancy swimming 100 yards. I don't know about you. But he jumped into the sea to see his Lord. What a reaction. How desperate he must have been to see his Lord, his Savior, his friend again. And it wasn't that this was even the first time that he had seen Jesus after his resurrection, but he quite literally jumped at the chance to see him. There are so many lovely videos you can find of people being reunited with someone. Some of us here might have even had the experience of being reunited with someone who you weren't necessarily expecting to see. I had this experience on my 30th birthday when Lois arranged a surprise visit from my parents. And I know of at least a couple of people in this room who've had a similar experience. But perhaps my favorite examples of reunions are when you see videos of those coming home from military service. Often it's a child being surprised by their dad. You can imagine the scene. The dad might have been away from home for months or maybe even years and comes home to surprise their children. And there are all kinds of creative ways that they use to surprise them, but the result is normally the same. When they realize who it is, that the children run into their father's arms, throwing themselves at him, breaking down in tears of joy and relief, knowing that their dad is home, safe, and well. And you'd expect that, wouldn't you? You'd expect two people who've been apart for a while to react in that sort of way. But what about where there's baggage? What about where there's been an issue? What would we expect the atmosphere to be like between two people who had once been so close, but one had since denied even knowing the other? Well, here in John's Gospel, despite what has gone on, we see Peter's desire to see his Lord, to be with his Lord. And that is wonderful. But what does it mean for us? Well, I think Peter's reaction tells us about how he was feeling and how he responded. But I also think Peter's response tells us something about what Jesus must be like? What must Jesus be like if Peter, who had wronged him so badly, was still so desperate to see him again? Consider how good Jesus must be that despite Peter's failings, Jesus is the kind of person that Peter would want to run to, or more accurately, swim to. I think many of us, if we were wronged, we might be willing to perhaps tolerate someone who has wronged us, or maybe maintain an amicable relationship. But would we be able to show them the degree of love and forgiveness that must have been displayed in Jesus' life for Peter to react in the way that he did? Consider how willingly and completely Jesus must have forgiven Peter, that Peter would come to him in this way. Consider how kind and compassionate Jesus must be that Peter would react to him in this way. And consider then how willingly Jesus will forgive us if we turn to him in repentance when we failed. Perhaps when we've lost our temper. Perhaps when we've spoken to someone in an unkind way. When we've done something we shouldn't have, thought something we shouldn't have. We know this forgiveness doesn't give us license to just sin and do whatever we want. No, Paul addresses that very clearly in Romans chapter 6. But just dwell for a moment on what Jesus must be like in gentleness, in kindness, in compassion, in abundant forgiving love when we mess up. Well, continuing the story from verse 8, although Peter jumped into the sea, the other disciples then arrived closely behind. And I don't think there's any reason to criticize them for not also jumping into the sea as well. After all, someone had to bring in the enormous catch, didn't they? But when they arrived onto the shore, Jesus had a charcoal fire lit with fish and bread. Note that other than in this chapter, the only place in John's Gospel where a charcoal fire is mentioned is the one that Peter was warming himself by when he denied Jesus. Perhaps this is John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, making sure that we link these two stories, Peter's denial and his restoration. If this was a film, maybe we'd see Peter have some sort of flashback to his denial as he looks at the charcoal fire on the shore of the lake. And Jesus asked them to bring the fish that they have caught, 153 of them. Now, some commentators see special significance and meaning in these numbers, but I'm comfortable with the fact that the number seems to be there to highlight to us the scale of the miracle, including the fact that the net was not torn despite being filled with the sheer quantity of fish that were told, these large fish. It's interesting, if you look at verse 12, John writes that none of them dared ask who Jesus was. Yet, at the same time, he tells us that the disciples knew it was Jesus. They daren't ask who it was, but they knew it was Jesus. I wonder if it's like when you're 99.9% sure of someone's name, but you really want to check. But you don't want to seem like you didn't know, so you don't ask. Perhaps the disciples wanted to avoid that embarrassment. But whatever is meant by this, the disciples knew it was Jesus. And then we come to this conversation between Simon Peter and Jesus. At the end of this time when they had shared bread and fish together, this meal with the Lord. And we're only going to consider the conversation up to the end of verse 17, but it does continue after that as well. But look down with me, please, at John 21, verses 15 to 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. "You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Here in this conversation, at the end of this meal with the Lord, what we see is Peter restored as a shepherd despite his failure. As we look at this conversation, three times Jesus calls Peter, not Peter, but he calls him Simon, son of John. Doesn't call him Cephas, doesn't call him Peter. Doesn't call him Peter, the name that Jesus himself gave to Simon Peter. Perhaps, as some believe, Jesus did this to humble him. Perhaps Jesus did this to remind Peter of the first moment they met, to show where he came from compared with the honor that Peter now held and just how this had come about. Well, whatever the reason, Jesus uses this name as he asks Peter three times if he loves him. The first time is slightly different in that Jesus asks Peter if he loves Jesus more than these. Now, by this phrase, "more than these," we could understand this to mean that Jesus is either asking Peter whether he loves Jesus more than the other disciples love Jesus, or Jesus is asking whether Peter loves Jesus more than Peter loves his fellow disciples. If that doesn't make sense, don't worry. The point is that all three questions are about whether Peter loves Jesus. And twice Peter replies by saying to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But by the third time Jesus asks, we read that Peter is grieved. And this time he says to Jesus that since Jesus knows all things, Jesus must know that Peter loves him. Each time Jesus responds to Peter with a command, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." And again, some people see significance in the slight variations of these phrases. Others think it's not significant. The point is, Jesus had a purpose for Peter, to shepherd the flock despite his failure. "Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." And Jesus asks Peter the same question three times, which seems to be intended to match Peter's threefold denial. An opportunity for Peter to declare his love for the Lord for each time that he had denied him. And after Peter responds, Jesus restores Peter and reinstates him as he's given the responsibility to serve as a shepherd of Christ's flock. What a responsibility. And to a man who only a matter of days ago had denied him. Despite his failure, Peter is restored to an important role to shepherd God's flock. It seems that at the moment there isn't a month or a week that goes by in UK politics where someone isn't having to own up to a serious error or mistake or misjudgment. Most recently, you may have seen, it was the chairman of the Office for Budget Responsibility who stepped down after the budget was leaked early. If you follow UK news, it was also previously the Deputy Prime Minister, Angela Rayner. And it seems to be the case in UK politics, or perhaps politics more broadly, that whenever someone does something wrong, people immediately call for their head to roll. It's almost a given, isn't it? I'm not talking here about criminal activity, but when something goes wrong, someone's got to be the fall guy or the fall girl. Someone has to be the scapegoat. And I'm sure there are occasions when this is appropriate. You need to be able to trust those who are in authority over you. But it seems to be the same in the celebrity world for relatively minor things. One mistake, one misdemeanor, one impolite response to an interview, and that's it. Reputation tarnished, status tainted, career in tatters. But not so for Peter, and not so in the Christian faith. Praise God that with him it is not one strike and you're out. I wonder if we remember this when we fail. How do we respond when we make mistakes in our own Christian walk, when we sin? Do we ever wrongly think that it's one strike and we're out? That we could never be forgiven for the thing that we've done wrong? Sometimes I think it's helpful to remember that the failures of many of those throughout Scripture that God used very powerfully. Adulterers, murderers, drunks, Not that we excuse those behaviors, but God's grace is sufficient for us. We've reflected there briefly on our own failures, but what about the failures of other Christians? How do we respond to their failures? Well, in light of recent local events, it's probably worth clarifying that what I particularly have in mind here are sort of the day-to-day sins we might see in each other's lives. How do we respond to brothers and sisters who are impatient with us, who say something out of turn, who lose their temper? Maybe they just give us a look, maybe roll their eyes at us. We all, I'm sure, want to be those who live godly lives. It would be good to be known as a group or a church of godly people. But given that we all have our flaws, I wonder if it isn't just as important to be known as a forgiving people. What we wouldn't want to do is create a culture where we all appear perfect and are terrified of messing up or terrified of owning up to our sin. What I think we should want to be is a people who are honest about our sin, yet quick to forgive and restore. We thank God for his grace to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Grace which Peter was indebted to. Grace that we are indebted to. As we've reflected on this wonderful story of restoration at the table of the Lord, I pray that we would see the goodness of Jesus in his love, in his forgiveness, and in his grace. And that we would consider this not only for ourselves when we fail, but also for one another. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. If God were to write off all those who failed, the list would be long. It would include Peter. It would include you, and it would include me. Jesus didn't write off Peter, but restored him to serve the Lord. And if we come in humility and repentance when we make mistakes, as we all do all too often, praise God that he doesn't write us off either. Amen.